Okay, I'm going to read Proverbs 16, verses 1 to 9. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Amen. May God bless his word to us this morning. Thank you. Okay, we're in the book of Proverbs this morning. You might like to turn to Proverbs 16, but if you don't, that's fine. This is going to be our theme this morning, this verse. So I think it'd be good if we said it together. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Now, it's our uniqueness as human beings to plan and make decisions. That's how we were created. God didn't create the angels like that. They don't make decisions. They don't make plans. God created them to do his will and to do it perfectly. And in the bright brilliance of obedience, they serve God. And God didn't create the animal kingdom like that either. He created them to serve him in compelling instinct. They obey God by what is hardwired into them from their very birth. Oh, don't they do it well as well? They serve God in the darkness of blind, compelling instinct. They obey God according to what's in them by creation. And they're born with those gifts, incredible gifts, gifts of extraordinary building ability, navigational ability, attack and defense mechanisms. It's all built into them from their birth. They didn't learn them. They're born with them. But God created you and me to serve him in the grayness of learning wisdom and making wise decisions. And at birth, we are the dumbest of all God's creatures. But we have this unique ability that God gives us to think and reason and learn wisdom, and from that wisdom to make wise decisions. And it's those decisions, those choices that define you as a human being. Not your theology, not what you profess, but by the decisions that you make about your life. That's what defines you as a human being. That's who you are, the decisions you make about your life. Now in the Old Testament, God dealt with his people as little children, giving them very precise laws that governed the whole of their lives, so that from the moment they woke in the morning to their last breath at night, their lives were governed by God's word. They didn't have to think much about what was right or what was wrong, because God told them what was right and wrong. God told them in his word that he gave to them. But when we come to the New Testament, things are very different. We are no longer under law, we're under grace. And God now puts his own very spirit within the hearts of his people. This is Galatians 4, verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into your hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And God now regards us not as little children, but as those who are heirs, who have come of age, sons and daughters who have God's Spirit living in them. Wasn't that the new covenant that was promised to Ezekiel? Ezekiel 36, 26, I will give you a new heart and put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. That was always the promise of the Old Testament as to what is coming. Isn't it the duty of every parent here to prepare their children for adulthood? To equip them with wisdom so that they make wise decisions about their life? So they are money wise, street wise, social media wise, and most important of all, salvation wise. So how do you discern what pleases God in all the varied situations of life? How do you discover God's will for your life? What job you should do? What house you should rent or buy? Who you should marry, if marry at all? Where you should live? What church you should go to? The great Puritan, John Flavel, in 1678, wrote a book called The Mystery of Providence, in which he answered that very question. What is the will of God? And his answer comes from Scripture. And it's Deuteronomy 29:29. Now that verse ought to be etched in your mind, in memory, and certainly underlined in your Bible, if you underline your Bible, because it's so important, that verse. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. What is this verse telling you? It's telling you that first of all, there is God's secret will. There are things that are only known to God. That is his secret will. And there are things that are revealed. Things that he has told us in his word. And those things belong to you. They're yours. The secret things don't belong to you. They belong to God alone. But the things revealed, they belong to you. Over the years, theologically, these two categories have been called by different names. God's sovereign will and his moral will. Or what God decrees and what God desires. But it always comes down to these two categories. God's sovereign will and his revealed will. So I want to look at those two with you this morning. First of all, God's sovereign will. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Or in the words of our proverb, the Lord establishes his steps. The Lord establishes his steps. By God's sovereign will, every star, every galaxy moves because there is a divine hand that orders it to move. Every atom in all its complexity, in all the sub-particles that make up atoms these days, they move because God commands them to move, wills them to move. Even the dice, Proverbs 16:33, the dice is cast into the lap, but the Lord determines how it falls. Nothing takes God by surprise. Nothing shakes God's throne. And nothing deviates from what God has determined and purposed and permitted, from the big picture to even the little details. Scripture tells us he watches over the sparrows. He knows the number of hairs on your head if he chose to know them. He knows every breath that you take. And he knows how many days your life will last. And he knows your thoughts, Psalm 139, before they've even reached your tongue. But God's sovereign will is secret. It's only known to God. It can't be known by us until events have unfolded, until the future has become the present. Then we know what it is now, in this moment. Or unless God reveals it in what the Bible calls prophecy. Now, my friends, if we understand this aright, it ought to challenge every fibre of our being. It ought to challenge God's greatest gift to us as human beings. It challenges our thought and reason and understanding. For if God has his plans, how can my decisions and choices be entirely free? How can both these truths be true at the same time? Now, theologians have struggled with this for centuries and have failed and continue to fail to reconcile this seeming contradiction. So what has happened to satisfy our sense of reason? Various Christian groups have emphasized one over the other. Some have so emphasized God's sovereignty that they have denied human responsibility. And some have so emphasized our responsibility that they end up denying God's sovereignty. But the Bible is very clear in teaching us both 100%. And Proverbs 16 verse 9 sums it up well. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. The Bible teaches us that God is sovereign, and yet we are free agents to make real choices for which we are held responsible and accountable. If those choices were not real, we would not be responsible and we would not be accountable, which the Bible says we are. What we mustn't do is emphasize one truth over the other, but believe both without denying either. When C.H. Spurgeon was asked how you reconcile God's sovereignty with man's responsibility, he gave a very wise answer. He said, I don't need to, because they're friends. They are parallel lines that only meet in God himself. So we live with this tension of an unexplained mystery. And it continues to be a mystery. And we have to allow our reason and understanding to allow that mystery to continue. What is much more important is how you respond to God's sovereign will. And James tells us exactly how we should respond. He imagines a business meeting here in James 4 verse 13. And he says this to the businessmen who are meeting to plan their strategy for the next week, month, year. Now listen, he says. You who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil. Now, it's interesting, James doesn't rebuke them for being business people. He doesn't rebuke them for making plans, for having ideas and saying, this is what we're going to plan for the next year. Doesn't rebuke them for that. What he rebukes them for is being arrogant, self-confident that they've made their plans and that's what's going to happen. Boasting of what they were going to do. They'd forgotten two things, James said. First of all, life is like a mist. It's fragile. Life is fragile. Like a mist in the morning, it's soon gone. Your heart has only to miss one beat, and you'll know all about it. And you'll realize how fragile your heart is, your life is. And they'd forgotten that God has his sovereign plans. And they should have said, if it is the Lord's will, we will do this or that. They should have humbly acknowledged that in all their planning, God has his plan, which is secret. You see, the best of our planning will always be iffy. It will always be iffy because it is limited by God's sovereignty and his plans. And this very expression, if it is the Lord's will, we see throughout Paul's letters when he writes to various churches. When he made his plans, this is what he said. So we've got three references there. Acts 18, I will come back. If it is the Lord's will. 1 Corinthians 4. I will come to you very soon. If the Lord is willing. 1 Corinthians 16. I hope to spend some time with you. If the Lord permits. And like our Lord in Gethsemane. He says, if possible, let this cup be taken away. But not my will, but your will be done. And my friends, if you don't choose to live like that, you will injure your own heart when God did not intend to injure your heart, when his plans turn out to be very different to what you had planned. Oh yes, you will feel disappointed. You will feel grieved. You will feel hurt. But we are meant to take comfort in the knowledge that God's sovereign plans and thoughts are greater and wiser and more loving than ever ours could be. And for those in Christ, they always have a loving and good purpose. Always. It is the fact of God's sovereignty that helps us deal, like nothing else, with all the pains and troubles of living in this world. I was a pastor for over 40 years, and in the homes of many people who suffered many of this world's troubles. And what brought them comfort and help at that time of greatest loss was the knowledge of God's sovereign will and plan for their life. Nothing comforts like that. Nothing. Our response, our proper response to God's sovereign will is Proverbs 3 verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your path straight. It's a humble submission, my friends. A humble submission of your life into his hands. Now let's move on and be a lot more practical. Secondly, God's revealed will, or his moral will. Everything God has revealed in his word belongs to us. His word reveals his desires, and it shows us what pleases him. It is everything in his word that reflects his holy character. For example, Ten Commandments, Sermon on the Mount, all the teaching passages of the New Testament. Everything by which he tells us what is right or wrong according to his own holy character. But where God has not spoken, we are free as children of God, as sons and daughters of God, to make our own decisions based upon what we believe is wisest and best. My friends, that's why we have the whole book of Proverbs. 31 chapters. One of the biggest books in the Bible. When did you last read Proverbs? I think probably quite a long time ago. First 9 chapters are all about the words of a father to his son, exalting wisdom, and then the Proverbs follow. Why do we have a book devoted to wisdom? Because you need it. Because you need it to make wise decisions, which God calls you to do as sons and daughters of God. Now, Gary Friesen, an excellent book written some years ago now called Decision Making and the Will of God, gives us a very helpful, I think very helpful picture. So I want you to imagine this scenario for a moment. Adam was hungry after a long day naming the animals. He collected some fruit, and Eve said that she would prepare it. So he went off to soak his feet in the local river. After about 5 minutes, Adam heard Eve call to him and say that she had a problem. Darling, that's what she called him. Darling, I don't know which of these lovely fruits to prepare for supper. I've prayed about it, and I don't want to miss God's will on my very first decision, so perhaps you could go and ask the Lord what we should eat tonight. Now that seemed a very reasonable request. They both wanted to do God's will, so Adam agreed to go and ask the Lord. A few minutes later, he returned. Well, Eve said, what did he say? Well, he didn't say anything. He just repeated what he had said earlier, that you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that doesn't solve my problem, Adam. Which fruit should I prepare for tonight? I don't know, said Adam. But why don't we have pears? Because they look nice and juicy. Okay, said Eve. Really appreciate your manly leadership in this matter. Adam went back to the river, soak his feet again. A few minutes later, Eve called again. More problems? Yes. I can't decide what to do with these pears. Shall I dice them, slice them, bake them, mash them, make a pie with them, or shall we just eat them as they are? Once more, Adam went back to the Lord to find out what they should do. When he returned to Eve, he said, I just got the same answer. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were both silent for a moment. Then Adam said, Eve, the Lord made that statement as though it ought to fully answer my question. I'm sure he could have told us exactly what to eat and exactly how we should prepare it. But I think he wants us to make those decisions ourselves. Just as the Lord left it to me to call the animals by whatever name I wanted. Eve wasn't sure she understood. Do you mean, Adam, that it doesn't matter which of these fruits we have for supper or how we prepare them, but whatever we do, we mustn't miss God's will in what he says? Yes, that's right. The only way we could do that is if we pick some fruit from the forbidden tree. But everything else is all right, and we can choose whatever we like. I know. Why don't we have them all? Let's have a fruit salad tonight. Eve hesitated. What's a salad? I think that story, and it is just a story, of course, but is actually very helpful. God has placed us in a large garden. His word, his commandments are the fence, the boundary of that garden. And around that boundary he has posted signs which say no trespassing. Every decision made within the boundary of the garden is acceptable to him. Every decision made outside of the garden is disobedience and sinful. Paul again gives us a good example of that when he spoke to widows in 1 Corinthians 7. He says to the widows, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. She is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. There is the garden. She is free to marry anyone she wishes. Her wishes, her desires are legitimate. She is free to marry anyone she believes will make a good Christian husband. She's not looking for God's secret choice. She's not looking for the one and only. She is free to make her own wise choice. But there is a boundary. There is a boundary. There is a fence. He must belong to the Lord. As sons and daughters of God, he has set us free to make our own decisions about what we believe is wisest, best, most useful, and therefore what we believe is most pleasing to him. Not every decision I make will be wise. And I'll have to live with that. I'll have to live with the consequences of that. That second-hand car that I bought from dodgy mechanics was not a wise decision. It broke down after 50 miles. It was a complete rust bucket. It would never have passed its MOT. But it was not a wrong decision. It was not a wrong decision unless you stole it from the forecourt. And then it was. The whole language of wrong and right is unhelpful when we are within the garden. That assumes obedience to something God has revealed. Our prayer should be to make the wisest and best decision in the light of all God has revealed to us in His Word. God didn't make us like robotic drones that just sit there waiting for a transmission before they go on their mission, before they do something. Christian life isn't like that. We don't stand around idly waiting for God's will to be revealed to us. Living in this garden is not like living in a minefield where every step has to be very carefully negotiated in case you step on something and it all blows up. We don't live with the fear that one wrong step might put us outside of God's will and cause everything else to go wrong. You see, if you live like that, it results in a very nervous disposition, or it results in a very mystic type of Christian faith, where a person is ruled by signs and impulses and feelings, and they become a slave to every twinge of conscience or gut feeling. And my friends, that becomes an endless labyrinth of introspection. And you become the focus of your life. The New Testament is full of apostolic examples of wise decision making. But they never give the kind of explanations that are very common in Christian circles today. They didn't use the Lord's name when speaking about their decisions to other people. They didn't say, "The Lord led me. The Lord put it on my heart. This is what the Lord wants me to do." They didn't use the Lord's name as an irrefutable argument that settled the matter and closed all discussion. And don't we have a commandment never to take the Lord's name in vain or casually? The apostles had a very different mentality, and it has pleased the Holy Spirit to record their mundane explanations of how they made their decisions and why they made them. Here are three. You've got the references there. 2 Corinthians 1. Now Paul is explaining to the Corinthians why he had to change his plans and not come and see them as he said he would. And this is what he says. "I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you." I made up my mind. Doesn't sound very apostolic, does it? But it is. It is. 1 Thessalonians 3. Paul wrote about his concern for the Thessalonians because they lacked experienced teachers. So Paul and Silas made a decision. Verse 1. "When we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens and send Timothy to you." We thought it best. We thought it best. That was the language of the apostle. Nowhere does Paul invoke God's name in his decision as an irrefutable argument. You have to accept what I'm saying because the Lord told me to say it. Well, unless there was a special revelation, Paul's not saying that at all. I made up my mind, he says. What he did was to carefully, painstakingly explain the practical reasons why he decided to change his plans. Then we have the third one, Acts 15. Acts 15, a really important chapter in Acts the Apostles. Because this is the greatest, the most important church meeting in the whole of history. They were considering the future of the Christian church in the world. All the apostles are there. All the Jerusalem elders are there. And when they came to a decision, three times we read, it seemed good to them. It seemed good to them. They didn't look for a sign or some mystical feeling about what they should do. What they did was listen to each other, weigh up the evidence, and make what they believed was the wisest decision in the light of all that evidence. It seemed good to them is apostolic language. Now, of course God can guide us in a supernatural way. He is sovereign and he is free to do as he wills. But it is not for us to ask for that or expect that. Remember the fleece that Gideon put out? His fleece was one of plain unbelief because God had already told him what to do. God means us to learn wisdom. And that very struggle to learn wisdom is one of the ways in which God sanctifies us as his son and daughter. It means when I go looking for a house or a car or for some future work or even a partner in marriage, I am not looking, trying to discover God's secret plan, the one that God has secretly chosen for me. I'm not trying to look over God's shoulder and read the entries in his diary. That diary is secret to him. Rather, I am seeking to make the wisest, best decision in the light of all God has shown me in his word. And that's what pleases him. And when your committee, when your leadership meet together, they are there to make the wisest decision, unless it's a moral decision about something. And then scripture is very clear as to what they should do. But all other decisions, they are looking to make the wisest decision in the light of everything God has said, revealed. My prayer is not that I might know what is the right thing, but that I might do the wisest thing in light of all God has revealed. The language of right and wrong is unhelpful because it assumes God has revealed something. It's the wisest and best decision I'm looking for. Now, in that process, you'll need to listen well. You'll need to listen to other people. You'll need to listen to the advice of good friends. Proverbs 15:22. Yep, there it is, thank you. Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisers, they succeed. God means you to talk to people about your decision making. And trust people who are good at giving advice. Choose your friends carefully, though, that you get advice from. You'll need to gather as much information as possible. Proverbs 18:13. The heart of the discerning acquires knowledge, for the ears of the wise seek it out. Wisdom requires knowledge. It requires information. Don't make decisions in the dark. Ignorance is not your friend. You need understanding. You need knowledge in order you can make a wise decision. And you'll need to carefully weigh up your circumstances, your situation. You'll need to have a realistic view of your own gifts and abilities, and perhaps other people are more helpful to you in that respect, because sometimes we're not good at assessing ourselves, either way, for better or for worse. And you'll need to be spiritual in your thinking, remembering what Jesus said, that if you put first the kingdom, his kingdom and his righteousness, you can trust him by an unseen hand to direct your life, to provide for you all that you need. That's his promise. But at the end of the day, the decision is yours. The decision is yours. And you are free before God to make it. Proverbs 16, verse 3. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. That's not a health, wealth, prosperity promise that you can claim. But what it shows you is a general principle with God, that as you submit your plans to him, he delights, he desires to bless you in those plans. But always according to his better plan, his sovereign will. And then we have this wonderful verse in 2 Thessalonians 1:11. By his power, may he bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. Your desire, your deed. Did I mix faith into my decision making? Did I ask God by his Spirit to help me evaluate these things? Without faith, it's impossible to please God, isn't it? Hebrews 11, verse 6. But we are to know this, my friends, that every decision that you make as a Christian is answerable at the judgment seat of Christ. Not regarding salvation, that's all being dealt with at the cross, but in terms of loss and reward. To suffer loss and see what you built burnt up as wood, hay and straw, as worthless. Or to be wonderfully rewarded for what is gold and silver and precious stones. And even if having done my best to act wisely and my plans fail, I can trust that God has a wiser, deeper plan at work in my life. That his thoughts and his ways are higher and better than mine. And that is the faith that pleases God. That is the faith that trusts God. This is how we go forward in the Christian life, with confidence, looking to the Lord to help me understand my circumstances, my gifts, my situation, learning from friends, learning from Scripture, and to make decisions, to make wise decisions within the garden of what is acceptable to God, and not to transgress outside of the garden and do those things we know displease him because he has said so in his word. This is how we live, my friends, as Christians, with confidence in our good shepherd to lead us and guide us by his unseen hand. Let's pray.